Very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We have been looking the last few weeks at Genesis 1. We've not been looking at the technical side, as it were, the science of creation. We have dealt with that previously, and that's not our purpose just now. But we've been dealing with other things in Genesis 1. So let's read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living with moving things with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has breath in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. It's the folk here and the folk watching on the screen to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read it, verse 26 and 27. Got the ESV here. Then God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now, people are either dog people or they are not dog people. My own experience is that when I was young, I was a dog person. And during most of my adulthood, I was a non-dog person. And now I am beginning to weaken, and I think I may become a dog person. One never knows. Dogs are incredible. And if you see dog people, what they'll often do is they will show you exactly what their dog can do. And dogs can do absolutely remarkable and amazing things. And indeed, the owners will stand back and show you what their dog can do. And sometimes it really is jaw-droppingly amazing. And in fact, if you go onto YouTube and you look up Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, the Jack Russell, you will see that Jesse the Jack Russell is so domesticated, they do so many domestic chores, it really is quite extraordinary. Yes, the animal kingdom really is worthy of a lot of attention. But that's nothing compared to Coco the gorilla. Let me tell you about Coco the gorilla. Coco the gorilla communicates in a sign language, and he has a vocabulary, which is probably more extensive than mine, of over 1,000 words. He understands spoken English. Coco can read her own name. She's a lady, so she's a very intelligent gorilla. And she scored between 85 and 95 on the Stanford Binney intelligence test. So Coco really is quite incredible. And did you know that the gorillas share 95% of the human genome? In other words, the parts, the stuff that make up gorillas, 95% is shared with ourselves. So it really is quite extraordinary, isn't it? From the antics of Jesse the Jack Russell to the intelligence, the stunning intelligence of Coco the gorilla. And so we ask ourselves, well, is there any difference? What is the difference between, at the end of a day, a gorilla on the upper end and a human being perhaps on the lower end? Is there any, you know, implications in that for our own day? And maybe even the older folk are saying that this is ridiculous, even exploring this. And yet the younger folk in the congregation will meet this sort of thing increasingly as they go on. You know, that we're actually saying or suggesting that anyone could say that there is no big difference between animals and human beings. That is exactly where philosophy is going. There is a kind of eminent sociologist known as Peter Singer. And Peter Singer speaks of people being speciesist. And that's like, you know, being racist or something like that. You can be speciesist. Now, you are speciesist. He says this. He coins another idea by a man called Richard Rider. So this guy, Peter Singer, and Richard Rider are saying this. And I quote, "Since Darwin, scientists have agreed that there is no magical difference between humans and other animals, biologically speaking. Why then do we make an almost total distinction morally?" You can see the point. If at the end of a day there is no real gap, or even there's just a tiny gap between the animal kingdom and the kingdom of human beings, that has absolutely huge moral implications. And you know, we don't realize how much society depends on this verse in Genesis, that man is made in God's image. We don't realize how much it's being marinated into society and how much our values, even the values of a secular world, have been shaped by Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And if we ignore these two verses of Genesis 1, then the whole edifice falls down. Indeed, arguably, it's beginning to fall down. Do you know that a golden eagle is more protected in the Highlands of Scotland than an unborn child? In fact, an unborn seagull has got greater rights, arguably, than an unborn child. And you see, if you go to this philosophical argument, well, that's really the way it is. And a single badger can hold up a whole housing development for weeks and months and maybe years. Now, you may think at the end of the day a badger, and I'm not suggesting a badger is not unimportant, but on the scale of things, I think a human being has vastly more value than that of an animal. You can see where the implications are going here of throwing out Genesis 1, 25 and 26. Now, this is an interesting chapter. We read there that the nature is celebrated. I love the language of Genesis. It speaks of, you know, the skies being, see verse 20, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. You know, in the very early days of the world, the pristine world, it was just full of wildlife. It was just, the skies were teeming with birds. In fact, I read a travel book recently. It spoke about the pilgrims who went to North America, and the sky was just black with bird life and buffalo roaming and everything. There was just, you know, it was incredible to see the wildlife that was there. And we are told that God said that these things were good. But there's very interesting implications in Genesis 1. And the implication in Genesis 1 is that the animals are celebrated, the skies are filled with every winged bird, but notice that they're treated differently to human beings. The animals are only mentioned in relation to human beings. Plants feed us. The moon is there as our calendar. Humanity is at the very apex of creation. It really is the climax of the project. Look at verse 24, for example. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Look at that phrase there. It's deliberate. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Contrast that with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. The way that they're introduced is fundamentally different. There's a more of a value, more of a sense of just divine imprint in one way, and we'll develop that a little bit later. So this is a fundamental question this evening. What are we? Are we just naked apes? Are we just a little bit higher in the scale? And our answer to that has fundamental implications for the way we live, the way we think, the way we treat other people, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our view of God. I want us to notice, I think, four things in the passage. First of all, let's notice here, man made in the image of God. Look at verse 27. It says there, so God created man in his own image. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, there's a lot in common with the animal kingdom. Both were made in the sixth day. I think that's significant, isn't it? Both are called to go forth and multiply. And it's not surprising that they are a little bit like us. It's not surprising that Coco shares 95% of the genome of humanity. My very first car was a 1968 Volkswagen Beetle. And of course, the Beetle was produced from 1938 until 2003. It was built in Germany and other places. And it was designed by Ferdinand Porsche. And it really got Porsche all over it. It was rear-engined, it was air-cooled, and it was rear-wheel drive. And these were three marks of what Porsche did. And so, if you know anything about Porsches, the early Porsches were also air-cooled, rear-engined, and rear-wheel drive. So it's not surprising that an ordinary humble Volkswagen Beetle shares a significant amount of the genome of a Porsche 911 or whatever Porsche you want. But yet, a new term is used there in verse 26, and it is significant. Let us make man in our image. The animal kingdom were not created in the image of God. This is fundamental, and this is a game changer for humanity. But what does it mean? Well, the term is used three times, actually. Man is made in the image of God, isn't it? 26, 27, and somewhere else. Now, this is huge. What does it mean, man made in the image of God? What does it actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we look like God, because you cannot see God. God is a spirit. So it's not a physical thing, isn't it? Is it? Absolutely not. So when it says here that God made man in his own image, it means something else. There's a parallel in chapter 5. You look at Genesis 5:3. It says there, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Seth shared a lot of the characteristics of Adam. He was made in Adam's own image. And so that's exactly the same in which we are like God. We share a lot of the attributes of God, strangely enough. Intelligence, for example. Spirituality, to name but two. I wonder, are there any other ways in which we resemble God? I think there are. And I think there are clues right in the text that we see. Look at verse 26 there. It says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. And notice how he defines it here. Notice how he defines that likeness to God. He says there, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. So this is one way in which we are like God. We do have a kingly role. We have been given a role in the universe, in the earth, which is a role of subduing the world, which is a role of looking over the world, supervising the world. It's a kingly role. We are, as the theologians call, God's vice regent on earth. And that's a huge responsibility. So the very first definition of being made in the image of God is that just as God is a ruler, so we are rulers also, and we rule over the earth. Now, it gets a lot more practical. Oh, bear with me, and we'll get there. First of all, we've seen there man made in the image of God. Secondly, look at this, ruling after the pattern of God. What does it look like to rule after the pattern of God? Well, look at, with me, please, verses 29 to 30. God says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is in the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Humanity is given every, now this may seem almost unimportant, but it says there that humanity is given every plant yielding seed, whereas animals are just given seed. Little subtle distinction, but it's important. Animals forage, humans farm. Unless you're George Orwell. Animals graze and hunt, we plow and harvest. Animals do not set up commercial concerns. you know, animals don't set up big farming enterprises. Animals don't start Microsoft or Apple. It's completely different here. What happens is that we control our environment, we build cities, we do amazing things. Human beings do incredible things. We send people to space, we write symphonies, we compose poems. You look at the great poets of this world and the insights that they have into this world. You see the great musicians, the great composers. So many of them are Christians, aren't they? So many of them have fed, even from the words that we've read this evening, so many of them have got this big view of the universe where God is everywhere. They have been marinated with the very presence of God himself. That is what it means, ruling after the pattern of God, taking this wonderful world that God has given us, taking its vegetation, taking its animals, taking its technology, taking its music, taking its words, all these things that God has given us, and putting them together and making them sing, making them work, making them dance, all to the glory of God. And so a Christian is someone who is not world-denying, but a Christian is someone who is world-affirming. A Christian is someone who sees this world as God's world, who sees music as God's music, who sees words as God's words, and who writes poems to the glory of God. It all exalts who he is. That's what it means by being made, and a part of what it means by being made in the image of God. People speak often sometimes of playing God. There's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Because that's what we are commanded to do, not play God. I don't like that word at all. But in the words of Genesis there, have dominion over the fish, over the birds, all these things. And Genesis is surprisingly interested in work. So we've seen man is made in the image of God. We're ruling after the pattern of God. But thirdly, we notice here we work under the instructions of God. Look at verse 28. Now, verse 28 is significant because these are the first words that God ever speaks to mankind. And wouldn't you think that's significant? I mean, God has made mankind, and the very first words he says to mankind must be significant. So what does God say there? God says, first words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is not just an early bit of advice about how to plan one's family, but the word subdue there is a military word. It means conquer. So the picture is, man finds himself in this world, and God says, conquer it. Now, because mankind fell and became a self-centered sinner, subduing turned into exploitation, because that's what man does. He goes over the top, he sins, and he's gone away from what we call the creation mandate or God's original concern. But we're talking here about pre-fall, we're talking here about what God made, and he says the world is made with us in mind. There's a balance. To tame the world is not the same as to tyrannize the world. And that means that we have to be responsible. We are responsible. The cat sat on the mat. Now, we are more responsible than the cat. The cat has not been given the power to subdue the world. Although, with some cats, you wonder if they've been told that yet. They have not been given that authority. We have been given that authority. So we've seen already these three things, foundational things. Man made in the image of God, ruling after the pattern of God, working under the instruction of God. What we're here for as humans. Let me apply that. And we're applying the image of God, and we're applying it in three ways. Because this is where it becomes really, really important. Otherwise, this is just a mere empty philosophical idea. But us living in Inverness, Rosshire, working in Inverness, wherever we're working, whether we're working, you know, for the church, whether we're working there out in the culture, out in society, what does God say to us from Genesis 1, 26 and 27? I think there are three implications. Number one, human life is precious. Human life is precious. All human life is precious. It seems so incredibly basic. And yet there is within sinful mankind a tendency to dehumanize. During the Holocaust, the Nazis referred to the Jews as rats. It's the only way they could cope. In Rwanda, during the genocide, the Hutsis called the Tutsis cockroaches. Why did the officers in the concentration camps put 6 million Jews to death? What made them do that? Could you put a knife in someone? No, you couldn't. Nobody here could, because it's against our instinct to do that. So, you know, what's going on here? I looked at a book last week by a man called David Livingston Smith. The book was called Less Than Human, and he wrote this. Bear with me. He wrote this that I thought was really interesting. It says, human beings have long conceived of the universe as being a hierarchy of value. What does he mean by this? He explains it. He says, with God at the top and inert matter at the bottom. So there's a hierarchy of value. God is at the top and mud, if you like, elements, inert matter is at the bottom. And everything else is in between. And then this guy says that model of the universe doesn't make scientific sense. But nonetheless, for some reason, we continue to conceive of the universe in that fashion, and we relegate non-human creatures to a lower position on the scale. Doesn't make scientific sense that just because we can think, just because we can do integral calculus, that we are more important than the cat on the mat. Does it make scientific sense? Well, arguably no. So where does it all come from? It comes from here, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's why we're saying life is precious. People are precious. And that affects the way we live. That affects the way we treat the handicapped. That affects the way we treat people who are weak. That affects the way we treat people who don't fit in. It's the way Jesus treated people. Jesus was drawn towards the marginalized. Jesus was drawn towards the weak. Jesus was drawn towards the exploited. And it shows that we are all askew. If we see ourselves in any way superior to these people, that's why murder is a most serious offense. That's why we are involved in the assisted suicide legislation, because the other position is merely utilitarian. Merely utilitarian. A farmer has a lamb. It's blind and it's brain damaged. It goes. It's not a valuable economic unit. Doesn't think twice about it. Just goes. Don't we thank God that we live in a nation where a child that's born blind is as significant as a Nobel Prize winner in physics and has got the same value before God and has to be defended with every bit of money, every bit of energy, and that the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption, that child is as important, not more, not less, but as important as the richest, healthiest person in the world. Human life is precious. Peter Singer, whom we quoted earlier, the speciesist guy, said this. He said, a healthy deer caught in a trap might deserve our help to free it more than a baby with severe defects. I don't know about you, I find that repulsive. We find that repulsive. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. The deer is not. Human life, all human life is precious. There's a second implication, that is that human life is worthy of respect. So we have to be respectful. Indeed, James picks this up in his epistle. He says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. People are worthy of respect. Politicians, bankers, traffic wardens, the old lady with Alzheimer's in a home, the old man whose memory's gone, the beggar in the streets, the cleaner in your office is due the same respect as the CEO. As Christians, we respect people. In the referendum debate, we respect the yes voter, we respect the no voter. And yet we live in a society. What is respected? Youth. Attractiveness. Intelligence. Money. And so in our own society, if we don't have money, if we don't have youth, if we don't have looks, then we're regarded as minority. Again, look at Jesus. Jesus was fueled by Genesis 1:26. So God created man in his own image. Jesus treated women in a society that denigrated them. He treated them well. Jesus touched the leper. Jesus touched the untouchable. Jesus went to the poor and the marginalized and he touched them. It's precious, it's respectful. The third thing we notice here is that human life teaches us about God. This is strange. It teaches us about God. Now, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? That we learn about God by looking at us. We say, no. You've got to learn about us by looking at God. And that is true. Clearly that's true. But we can learn about God by looking at mankind. Genesis 1 teaches that. Creation tells us much about God. Creation tells us that God is majestic. God is powerful. As John Piper says, the Grand Canyon was not created by some Indian dragging a stick along. There were forces beyond that. There's a powerful God behind the universe. We bear his mark. What in the universe resembles God most? Answer, we do. Psalm 8 says that. We resemble God most. Where is the image of God seen most? The image of God is seen most in mankind. Where do you see most of the image of God? You see it in cities where there are more human beings. But wherever there are people. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God is a person. Not a force. Tonight we're called to follow God. We're called to trust in God. God is a person. He's not, of course, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Of course he is. But there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's knowable. He's not unknowable. Yes, we are fallen, of course. He's unfallen. But is there somewhere else in the universe that we can learn about God? Yes, we can learn about God a little bit from us. Is there a perfect man? Is there the quintessential man? Is there a pristine man? Yes, there is. He was involved in the creation itself. Look at verse 28, the plural there. Let us make man in our own image. That's a Trinitarian involvement there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there in Genesis 1:26. And Colossians 1:15 says this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here is a man. Here is a man in Jesus. Here is the image of God. It's one of the reasons we love him. That's one of the reasons we follow him. That we in our fallenness have been rescued by a Redeemer. So tonight we are different. We are responsible. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. Yes, we have fallen far short. But with this, I conclude, we are being called back. Yes, let's have respect for one another. But the greatest respect we can have for Jesus is not just talking about him, but following him as the perfect man and trusting in the perfect man, dying the perfect death to redeem us for the horrible consequences of the fall in chapter 3. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Thank you for your word tonight. Teach us to realize that human life is precious, so precious that Jesus has redeemed not animals, but he died to redeem humans. Help us to respect people, to see the value of every single person. Thank you for who you are. Accept our worship and our praise tonight. Strengthen our young people as they grow up in a society where values like speciesism, which once we laughed at, is now becoming a respectable, coherent intellectual position. Father, help us to trust you. Forgive all our sins, for we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.